are now, and he's leading you guys. And what a blessing to see that. And I commend you because you've chosen a well pastor. And Aaron, his wife, also worked at the church I was at and did an outstanding job in the children's ministry. And so she knows her stuff. And I also commend you because you're going through the book of James. James is not for the light of heart. James is a book about practical Christian living. And because it's about practical Christian living, what it talks about is where the rubber hits the road. And a lot of times people shy away from that because they don't want to be told the nitty-gritty. But that's what James is all about. And so I commend you for taking the time to go through that. And James is one of those guys who I appreciate him because he's not a theologian. He just says it how it is. And that's how I've always been. I'm not a theologian. I just kind of read the Bible and say this is what it says. And he says, this is what a Christian life looks like. I mean, he could make it all flowery and all that, but he just gets right to it. And he says, this is a Christian life and this is what you should be doing. And he asks the question, are you living the Christian life? And of course, that's what we should be asking today. It's just that simple. Are you living the Christian life or not? And every one of us should struggle with that question. And you know, when the danger is this, when it comes to Christianity, a lot of untruths are being told. And what's refreshing about James is he speaks the truth. He doesn't try to play the political game and tippy-toe around this, but he just outright speaks the truth. And because there's so many lies being told in the Christian community nowadays, and I'm sure back then, that's why this book is so important for us. And so James is setting us straight. He was setting the churches that he wrote this letter to straight. And he's exposing lies. And he has no desire whatsoever to just make people feel good. He wants to, his bigger attempt is to relay the gospel, the message, the truth to people. And I think that as we read the book of James, it's our responsibility to carry on that responsibility to speak the truth and to confront lies. See, the problem with lies are, and I know you know this to be true, but the problem with lies are, is if you say something enough times and over again, people will actually begin to believe it's true. And that's true within the Christian community. Someone will say something that's outright not true, and they just keep saying it, and pretty soon you'll notice people start believing it and saying the same thing. I see this all the time, and you do too, if you take the time to actually diagnose what someone said, line it up against Scripture. Just this last week, I heard somebody say something as a Christian, as a portraying Christian, that was an outright lie. It was, I'm sorry if this, you know, it was Chelsea Clinton. Now, I'm not trying to knock on her. I'm using this as an example. It was Chelsea Clinton. She says, as a very religious person, I want you to understand that for us to outlaw abortion, it would be, listen to this, it would be un-Christian. Really? It would be un-Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be what? Christ-like. The word means to be a little Christ. To be un-Christian means be going against what Christ would want. So what she's saying is what? For us as Christian people to ever do away with the issue of abortion, it would be against Christ. And you think, well, who cares what Chelsea Clinton says? Well, a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians are swayed by lies. Did you know 57% of professing Christians within the United States believe it's a woman's right to choose to have an abortion? Why do they believe that? Because they've heard the lie over and over and over and over again that a woman should have that right. And then we don't even think about the innocent life that was being formed by God in the mother's womb. Now, this is not a sermon about abortion. I'm just using that as an example. You say lies enough times and pretty soon everybody starts to begin believing that it's true. The book of James confronts a lie, and the question I want us to ask today is, what is that lie? What is the lie that James is actually confronting here? And the lie that he's confronting is, I can have faith, catch this, I can have faith and no works. That's the lie. I can have faith, but no works. Let's just define some words here. What is faith? Okay, faith is what we enables. When we think of faith, it was, yes, I have faith. Well, we assume that's what enables us to go to heaven, right? It's something that you can't see. It's inside of us. But I have faith, therefore I'm on my way to heaven. Well, what is works? Works is something that you would describe as it's a physical display of the Christian character on the outside. It's the things that you can see. And James is confronting this whole idea that I can have faith and not any works in my life. Now, there's another lie that the Christian community believes as a lie. They believe that because there's a lot of people that just say, well, I'm saved. I believe. You know what I'm saying? Well, when Johnny was 5 years old, he accepted Jesus Christ. As if now everything's okay. Doesn't matter how he lives right now. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So James writes this entire book. And he's wanting to, what does it look like to live the Christian life? That's what he's doing here. He's just a nuts and bolts type of a guy. What does it look like? So I've been asked to talk in chapter 3 today, but to get to chapter 3, I just want to review some key little things that you guys have learned over the last couple of weeks. Such as in chapter 1, James makes this comment. Do not merely listen to the word of God, but what? Do what it says, right? Do not merely listen to it, but do what it says. There's faith and works placed together. Now, it used to be in the biblical times that when you listened to something, it was assumed that you went off and did it. Such as when the Bible says, children, listen to your father and your mother. It's assumed that the children would not only listen, but they would actually what? Go off and do what the father and mother said. Nowadays, what do? Didn't you hear what I said?
Yes.
Then why didn't you do it?
I don't know.
Right? That's how we treat God. It's assumed, though, that when you listen, it brings along with it, it carries along with it the idea that now I'm going to go and do what I'm supposed to do. But the lie in the Christian community is I don't have to do it. I only have to listen to it. I only have to like believe it's true, not do anything. James's point is this. It's possible to have a faith. Catch this. If you're taking notes, write this down. It is possible to have a faith that does not save. That's his whole point. This is what he's trying to get at. Now, let me make sure you understand where I'm coming from before you assume something. I am not saying that you are saved by your works. The video made that very clear. I'm not saying that. We are saved by faith alone, right? But there's a little saying, another good thing to write down. The faith that saves is faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Never alone. There's where we get to the whole idea that I accepted Jesus Christ into my life and he started what? Making me into a new creation, started transforming my life. I started becoming a new person. Not that I accepted Jesus Christ into my life and went back to my old life. That's not the faith that James is talking about. That's a false faith. Chapter 2, verse 14, and a little review for you before we get to chapter 3. Listen to what it says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no, what's the word? Works, deeds, has none of that. And then he has a question. What good is it? It's like he's throwing out the question. And then he automatically throws out another question after that question. Can such faith save him? He's got another question mark right there. It's like, think this through, folks. Can that save a person? And the answer is no. It can't. I've got this feeling in my heart, but I don't have a life change to go along with it. And what James does every time he talks about this, this is the nuts and bolts part of him. You guys don't have a clock here. Man, you guys are in trouble with me. the nuts and bolts of it, after he says something like that, what he ends up doing is he gives an example. Can such faith save? And then he goes off and he launches into an example. And then he talks about, and you guys will remember this, what if you had a brother or sister who's without clothes or in daily need of food, and you just kind of like, hey, God bless you, catch you later. Is that saving faith? Now, I'm from San Bernardino. By the way, we're number one again. Number one as the most dangerous city in California. And I don't know if you saw that on the news, but that's true. There's something I always have to say when I'm talking about the poor, those in need. And you might not have to say that up here. In fact, you guys might not even think about this, but where I come from, you have to say this every time you talk about the poor. Because in the Bible, when you talk about the poor, you're talking about people who are going to die. They need some help. They're doing everything they can to help themselves. They're not talking about people who choose a lifestyle of drugs and alcohol and want to live in a park and take the government hands out and not better themselves, but to use it on drugs. Okay, there's my little spiel. That's if you was in San Bernardino, I'd have to say that. So when it says that, when you see those people, just keep that in mind. Because I'm getting off on a tangent, but God only gives you so much money, and he expects you to use your money very wisely. It's your responsibility to be good stewards of your money. I'm getting off on a tangent I shouldn't get off on. Okay, verse 17 of chapter 2, listen to what it says. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is what?
Dead.
Does it get any... Thank you, James, for clearing that up. Because I thought I could have faith and never have any actions. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then he says in his response, show me your faith apart from your works. And then, this is his comeback, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, let me think this through what he just said here. Someone says... You know, I can have faith. Well, he's saying, okay, show me your faith. You have no work, show me your faith. Well, it's in here. You can't see it. You know, I'm going to show you my faith by the things that God has compelled me to do, has told me to do. This is James' point here. You believe that God is one. This is a really good verse. You guys have been through this. You believe that God is one. You do well. You believe that God is one. Yes, there's only one God. But then he says, even the demons believe and shudder. Kind of does away with the whole argument. Well, I believe. Okay, so do the demons. You know what I'm saying? And then my last verse before we hit 20, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is, the word again, dead. And then he jumps to chapter 3. It's kind of interesting because immediately in chapter 3, he starts talking about tongues, controlling the tongue. And you ask yourself, okay, he's talking about controlling the tongue. Was it a problem with the people controlling the tongue? Well, I assume so, because it isn't a problem for every generation and every church. So I'm assuming it's a problem in their church, just like it's a problem in this church, in the church I come from, in every church. We've got to control our tongues. It's always a problem. But what I want you to understand is controlling the tongue was not the real problem. Controlling the tongue was not the real problem. It's the symptom of the problems. And the symptom of the problem is this, that their faith is dead. That's the real problem. The symptom is, I can't control my tongue because what? My faith is dead. This is what James is trying to communicate over and over. What comes out of your mouth is an indication of what's in your heart. We all know that's true. That's why when somebody says something and goes, oh, I didn't mean that. Yes, you did. It's in there. So the bigger point here is, do you have faith that is alive? James keeps putting that in front of us. Do you have faith that is alive? How are you living? He wants us to answer that. How are you living? And obviously, when he uses the example of if you have true faith, it'll control your tongue, that's exactly his point. If you really had true faith, and I understand we're all going to struggle with it, but some people act like it doesn't even matter, and it does. What have we learned so far about what things James has asked us to to work on, because our faith would cause us to work on. Well, some of the things that you guys have been through as a church is faith is enough to cause you to be able to go through trials and hardships in your life. Faith is enough to help you get through those things. There are too many people, when a hardship arises in their life, the first thing they do is just throw their hands up and say, I'm done with this. I'm done with following Jesus because I thought my life was supposed to be perfect. James says, faith will get you through this. You've learned this in chapter 1. Faith is enough to cause us to not want to show favoritism to people. We understand that when I have a faith in God and want to obey God, that I'm not going to do something for somebody else because of what he might be able to do back for me, but I'm going to be fair. The Bible teaches us not to be partial to the rich or to the poor. Depending on what side of the road you're on, you could do it because, oh, they're rich, I'm going to show favoritism. Oh, they're poor, well, I'm going to show it. No, the Bible says don't show favoritism to either one of them. And faith that we just saw here, faith is enough to cause us to help people in time of need. Now, chapter 3 teaches us that faith will cause us to live like a wise person. Don't forget this. Faith will cause you to live like a wise person. Let's read from James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Question mark again. Who is? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of what? Wisdom. The New Living Translation says it in a different way. Works that come from wisdom. We need wisdom. Faith will give us wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Be false to the truth. Do not deny the truth is what that means. Don't be blind to the truth. Okay? Don't be blind to the truth. What is the truth? Well, the truth is this. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, these are not works of righteousness. Sometimes we allow sin to just have its own way in our life and make up home in our life. And he's saying, no, these selfish ambitions and bitterness are not acts of righteousness, but proof that your faith is dead. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and then he says what? Demonic. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's the second time he's actually referred to the demon realm. The first time, if you'll remember, in the second chapter, he's referring to the demonic as people who say, well, I believe, and then he refers to it and says, well, yeah, even the demons believe, and now he's referring to demons again. Here James is saying there is something demonic about trying to justify our sins. Going, hey, James is a nuts and bolts type of guy. It's either right or it's wrong. No, there's no. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambitions exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this entire book is geared towards this whole question. Is your faith alive or dead? Every time he mentions something about evil practices and sins and controlling tongues and helping people in need, the bigger question is, ask yourself, is my faith alive or dead? And the whole idea of what you do matters. Log that away. What you do matters. Because we live within a society of Christians that believe what I do doesn't matter. It's only what I believe. I can live any way I want to live. It's only what I believe in my heart. The problem in the church of speaking untruths, the reason why this is so bad is because it's setting a bad example to other people within the church and even without outside the church. It's misleading people. It's causing them to stumble. And we need to be very careful as Christian people that we don't cause. Do you want to cause your children who are coming up after you to stumble? James points out that genuine faith inevitably produces a changed life. There's a big word, inevitably produces a changed life. That's another thing that we need to remember. I'm not saying that everybody becomes a spiritual giant overnight, but it puts them on a path towards change. And this is what James is wanting to communicate to us. So this book is telling us that we're supposed to have works. But what are works? I mean, it's telling us over and over and over again, you need to have works in your life. Some versions say deeds in your life, good deeds in your life. And I think when you start trying to define, well, what are works? Well, first of all, works start with a godly decision in your life. Every one of us has to choose to do the right thing, has to choose to do the right good deed. We come to a place in our life where we have to understand, I'm making a choice here. What am I going to do? Let me draw you a couple illustrations to explain some of the things that we just read from the scripture. And I was trying to think of an illustration that I could use in... I thought of a gym that I attend. And about 2 years ago, I was having this conversation with my oldest son. And my oldest son is 37 years old. And as we're having this conversation, all of a sudden he gets this really serious look on his face and he says, "Dad, I've got to start working out." And I got a little bit concerned, like, did he go get a doctor's report? Did they tell him his blood cholesterol is high, and if he doesn't do something, he's in danger of having a heart attack, or what's going on here? I was really concerned. I said, "Why would you say that?" And he said, "Well, you know, as you get older and you start to get a little bit of a belly, that top band on your underwear, it kind of rolls over." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, mine's rolled over." And I looked at my son and I said, "Son, mine rolled over years ago." But from that conversation, what came out was this. Both my sons and I, we joined a gym and we were saying, you know, we got to take care of this body. We've got to, you know, start exercising and eating right. And so we go to the gym several times a week. There was something good that came out of that. And I want to give you a couple illustrations from my experience at the gym. Okay, I joined a gym, and they're known for a statement. And the statement that they're known for, when you walk through the doors, big 3-foot-tall letters across the back wall, you can't miss it. It says, "No judgment what? Zone." This is a no judgment zone. I like that it's a no judgment zone. And they want people to feel comfortable who come in there. In the same way, I like my gym to be a no-judgment zone. I like the idea of the church being a no-judgment zone. Come just as you are. Everybody's welcome. Come here. This is a starting point. By the way, did you know that's the purpose of the church? Not only proclaim the good news, but to encourage people in their spiritual pilgrimage, their progress and what they're, you know, striving to do. That's the purpose of the church. That's why you guys come together, to encourage one another. The problem that I see, though, in going to the gym, because, you know, when you go to the gym, you're working your body, but your mind has nothing to do, so you think a lot, right? And so I'm sitting there thinking a lot, and I'm watching what's going on around the gym. And the problem I see with the gym is people are in there doing nothing. It's as if they think, well, if I walk through the doors, I'm going to immediately just get skinnier. They're doing nothing. I don't understand that. It's like, why did you come here? They're just sitting around and they're talking. And then I could correlate that to the church. Well, people walk into the church and they sit down in the same pew that they've been sitting in for the last 30 years and they get up and walk out. Where is the spiritual progress? Where is the works? Where is the deeds? Where is the growth that's supposed to be occurring? Let me give you an example. What did you say I met you? 10 years ago, Daniel? 12 years ago. Daniel, your pastor, worked with my son at AutoZone. He came to church and there was an obvious difference. He was ambitious. He wanted to grow. He wanted to read. He wanted to study. He started taking over responsibility. Pretty soon he's leading entire ministries. And by golly, what's he doing now? He's a pastor of your church. See, there's a difference. People come in, sit down, and walk out. People come in, sit down, and walk out. People come in and say, I want to grow. And this is what James is teaching us. What's my deeds? What's my good work? How can I get involved? How can I be changed? You know, the church is a place that you should come and feel good about. But you shouldn't come and feel good just because it's always patting you on the back, telling you what an awesome person you are. You should feel good because you know you're on this path towards spiritual growth. The problem with people who want to come in and just always feel good about what the pastor says, two things can happen. One is this, when they don't feel good because he actually mentioned sin. And by the way, I have listened to pastors when they are asked, why do you not talk about sin? Pastors will say, pastors, very few hopefully, will say, well, there's enough pastors that talk about sin. I want to talk about things that people want to hear. One of two things that will happen. You'll either go look for a church that will make you always happy, pumping the sunshine up, tickling of the ears is what the Bible refers to that as. Or you'll try to remove from your church the things that are making you happy, such as your pastor. Oh, he didn't make me feel good today. A lady told me she was leaving my church a long time ago, and I said, why? And she said, because you talked about divorce. I said, well, I was talking about the passage. Yes, but I've been divorced. Okay. You know, either go look for another church that'll make me happy, or kick out the pastor, or what? Even sometimes, what do we do? Hopefully not here. I know you don't do it here. But sometimes churches will remove entire sections of the Bible. Well, look what it's talking about. That can't be right. There was some of you saw this in the news. And you got to have a clock around here.
It's
right there. It doesn't work. Maybe you remember this in the news. A church in Canada was removing its scales, its weight scales, from their gym. Because some of the students were complaining that the scales were a trigger that didn't make them feel good. Okay, you come to the gym to work out and to get in shape, and you have no idea if it's working, right? I don't want to know if it's working, because I'm afraid that the two Twinkies and five tacos are going to make it not work. And so what do I want to do? I don't want that ugly thing here. In the gym that I go to, when you walk in, the back wall, the entire thing is filled with mirrors. And it's very common to watch somebody go up and they'll stand there and they'll look. And you can tell they're examining. Is all my effort paying off? Am I starting to lose weight? Am I starting to look any better? Sometimes people be working out and they're trying to determine if they're cheating or not cheating. They're doing it the right way. Could you imagine somebody walking up and saying, you know, I don't like those mirrors. Could you get rid of those mirrors because they don't make me feel good? I think they would probably laugh at them, right? The purpose of the church is to help us see ourselves clearly. Because a lot of times we don't see ourselves clearly. Are we going to compare ourselves to the world? If we're going to compare ourselves to the world, then we're on a steady downhill slope the entire time. But if we come back and we anchor ourselves to God and His Word, now we're safe. And that's the purpose behind the church. Well, it's called works or deeds. Let me hit this point real quickly. It's called works or deeds. It's called works for a reason. It's called works because it's not always what? Fun. When you go off to what? Work every day. What is that telling me? I don't know what that means though. 11:27. Am I supposed to be done right now? It's called work for a reason. What time did you get out here?
Anytime.
I like that guy. Okay. But you go off to work every day, and work is not always fun, right? Well, when you serve the Lord, it's not always fun. Let me tell you from a pastor's perspective, I wish people would serve the Lord even when it wasn't fun. Well, I don't work with children because it's hard and it's just not fun. People do not open up their checkbook and write a check because it's not fun. You see what I'm saying? You want a hard ministry, start working with junior high kids. I'll tell you a hard ministry. Does it need to happen? Absolutely it needs to happen. But it's not always fun. Spiritual growth occurs with work. You don't walk into the church and through osmosis get more spiritual. It occurs through work. It occurs through deeds. It occurs through hardships. It occurs through service. The most growing time in my entire life, and I could name 1,000 if not 1,000,000 of times where I went through hard times as a pastor. But the most growing time was when my wife died of cancer, and I watched her die a slow death of 13 years. That is spiritual growth through hardship, through trials. And how dare the person say, well, man, what'd God do there? I'm out of here. See what I'm saying? Do you want to grow or not? Okay, last point. Most discouraging thing to you can be other people. As you are on your path trying to do works and do good deeds, the thing that people would even say is the reason that they're moving out of ministry, moving out of the church is what? It's other people. And I'm going to tell you, people are a mess. You guys are a mess. I'm a mess. We're all a mess, right? That's why we're here in the first place. Saying, I don't go to church because of the people, you know. It's like saying, I don't go to the gym because there's fat people there. That's where they belong, right? Excuse me. I mean, but that's why you're supposed to go. So the church is a messy place, but it's a place that we can grow spiritually in, and you will grow more spiritually because it's a messy place. And people will get in your way. People will cause you all kinds of hardship. But you stay true. In the back corner of the gym, and I'll end with this, there's a little room, and it's called the 30-Minute Express Workout. And you're supposed to go in there, and you're supposed to start at station number one. And station number one, you're supposed to get on that machine and do as much and as hard as you can for 1 minute, or 1.5 minutes. And then the light turns green, and you're supposed to be on that first station. Light turns red, and it gives you 30 seconds to wipe down the machine and get to the second machine. And then you do it for 1 minute and 30 seconds. It doesn't sound like a long time, but there's 20 stations. The time you get to the end, you're just dying. And you're supposed to start at station number one and work around it. It works really well. A bunch of people can get on and can just go around it. You know the only problem is? I've been doing this for almost 2 years. I have seen one person get on station number one and go around it according to the light like they're supposed to. What the dummies do, excuse me again, I'm not a pastor any longer, so I can say that. What the dummies do is this, is they walk in and they jump right in front of you. I'm supposed to go to that machine next, and then they start playing with their phone, you know, listen to the phone, you know. And I've watched people sit there and the whole time play on their phone and forget that they're supposed to be doing something, and then they'll get up and they'll go, oh, I got a good workout, you know. But you're supposed to be going. Now let me tell you what you do when Christians do that to you in your life. I have learned, I've tried, I go over to the person and say, hey, there's a light system here. It's on the wall, but people don't read it. And they look at you like, are you trying to get my machine? No, I was just trying to. I have learned that doesn't work. Just jump over them, wait for it to open up and come back. Now, in your Christian life, when people cause you all kinds of hardship, just go around them and keep serving the Lord. Do your good works, your good deeds, no matter what. James is asking the question, are you working? Are you doing something? And he's making the statement, what you do matters. Don't listen to the world. It matters. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm done. So, you guys go into communion. Now, let me tell you something about communion. We always look at communion from the standpoint of, is it to remember the death and burial of Jesus Christ? In fact, that's what the Bible tells us to do. When you do this in remembrance of me, right? It's interesting because he tells us to do that for the communion. He doesn't say, you know, remember my birth. And a lot of times we make a bigger deal out of Christmas time than we do, you know, the communion. But the communion is what we're commanded to do. Now, let me tell you something, and I'm going to apply it to this. Is when you go to the communion, not only are you remembering his death and burial, but you're also making a vow. See, when the communion was, it's called sacrament. It's one of the sacraments. I don't know if for some of you that might mean a lot, some of you don't, but it's one of the sacraments. And the way that the term sacrament came around was because when the early church was first taking the communion, they said, you know that thing that Jesus told us to do where we take the bread and the cup to remember his death and burial? And yeah. Well, don't you think we should have a word to call that instead of that thing that Jesus told us to do? Don't you think we should? And so they started looking hard and far and they came up with the saying because they came up with the saying sacrament. You know where the term sacrament came from? The Roman soldiers. It was every young boy's passion, desire, dream to be part of the great Roman army. If he was so lucky to be chosen, he would go stand before Caesar and he would take the sacramentum oath. And the sacramentum oath was this: all my hopes, my dreams, my passions, my desires are put on hold and I serve one, I serve Caesar. And what the early church said is we have a king. And our king is Jesus. So when you go take the communion today, you're not only saying in your heart, I believe this, but you're also saying, I make a vow to live like this. And so I'm going to pray as they come up and they're going to lead us in worship and we're going to take the communion together. It's on the two front sides here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our God. Thank you that you change lives. We're not the people we used to be. We're on a road to becoming more like you. Lord, where we stumble and fall, help us to have the wisdom, the character to get back up, ask you for help, brush ourselves off, and take off again. I pray for the people in this church that they will serve you, that they'll make their priorities to serve you, that they won't let the priorities of this world get in the way. Lord, there's so many distracting things that this world has to offer. And we use them as excuses to go and do other things than to be here and be serving and be worshiping together as a body. So, Lord, I pray that you will draw this body of believers together, cause them to want to work together for good deeds, and that you'll cause this body to grow stronger and bigger and healthier. We take the sacraments now, Lord, making a vow of faithfulness to you. In your holy name, amen.